Well, one of the things we do at COC, we never close when it's too cold or where the snow is shutting down everything else, and we don't close when it's too hot. Does that make us lukewarm? Hang on, I don't know. I hope not. Good morning. If I'm looking and feeling vigorous this morning, it's because Celia and I, with John and Linda, walked down memory lane this week together. We were at the Paul McCartney concert at Verizon Center. So I've been, I mean, there are times this week when maybe some worship songs should have been a little more dominant, but found myself humming and singing along with all sorts of nostalgic tunes. Reminded me, I remember when I was an early teenager, I belonged to this Bible study class called Crusaders in the UK. They did a great work amongst youth. But we'd always, Beatles era, we were always showing up late because we were gathering around to sing the Beatles songs before, and we gathered around to sing the Beatles songs afterwards. And we knew God loved us, but "She Loves You, Yeah, 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 Too" was pretty helpful for spotty teenagers, you know what I mean? And yes, you know, money can't buy you love. That's absolutely true. But it can sure help you give her a better date to impress her. You know, that's the way it goes. Yeah, last Sunday, if you were here, in his narrative treatment of the text of Acts, we've been going through the book of Acts. Bo's doing the narrative, and I'm just jumping in here, there, and everywhere. Bo focused on the pivotal creedal council that we read about in Acts 15. And if you have a Bible or a phone, you can take it out, and you can have that in front of you. And at one point, I'm going to be flipping over to Galatians chapter 2. But what he was explicating there, what we were reading in the text, was this is a moment in the history of the church where there was a pressing need for the church leadership to take a stand against a very agitating group called the Judaizers. These were Jewish Christians who were demanding that you had to be in Judaism in order to be fully in Jesus. And in chapter 15, they're actually described as, quote, the party of the Pharisees, which probably would have sent some chilling reverberations, given that that party was significantly influential in the condemning and the crucifying of Jesus. And as I was sitting there listening to Bo last week, I think, as you know, there's plenty of things to talk about. I've told you I still wanted to mention chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. There's so much to cover in Acts. But as I was listening to Bo last week and his acknowledgement that the narrative study didn't allow him to linger too long, I thought it would be crucial not to leave this moment in the narrative in Acts 15 too quickly for a number of reasons, not least of which is the fact that what is being discussed here is the relation of Gentile people to Jewish law, which emerges as a major theme of the Acts story, as one commentator put it, both structurally and theologically. Now, again and again in the narrative, as I've already referred to in an earlier message, we read this phrase, no distinction between us and them. You find that chapter 10, verse 15, 20, 29, chapter 11, 9, 12, 17, it just goes on and on. Furthermore, it's absolutely crucial to our understanding of so much that follows immediately after Acts in the teaching of the epistles, particularly the books of Romans, Ephesians, and Galatians. Now, clearly, because Scripture is so rich, you get the idea, you could teach a mini-series just out of this chapter, and that's not our intent. But I want you to note what an important resource this passage is when it comes to knowing how to deal with what is essentially shaky teaching or false teaching, as Scripture describes it, and what it takes in those contexts to preserve the unity of the church in the face of the disunity of divided and therefore divisive opinions and convictions. The chapter gives us clues about the nature of false teaching that most often usually suggests additives, some homegrown Fisk tests for spirituality that imply some special inside knowledge about what is missing that needs to be added to the work of salvation in order to be really saved. We probably, arguably, live in the greatest age of Gnosticism. I mean, everybody's got their inside track on something. Even on Jesus. I mean, there's books abound, like, you know, what no one has ever known about Jesus until now. You get, you know, the lost. If you get titles like that, just brace yourself, because you're probably going to get into a nice little bit of Gnosticism wrapped up in a culturally palatable form. John Wesley was not a societal transformer until he realized the additive of his Christian discipline and disciplines that did not save him. Luther was not a reformer until he realized the additive of his works could not save him. The mark of false teaching in this chapter is pretty obvious in the way that it subtly and sometimes not so subtly seeks to remove possible objections to truth by watering down the truth itself. Remove what scandalizes a secular or pagan or even religious culture by making it more culturally, religiously, traditionally, or even intellectually relevant. Make it more believable, acceptable, by making it more palatable and more personable. The passage in Acts 15, this conflict here, also illustrates the nature of false teaching to just cause dispute and dissension, diversion from truth resulting in the division of the community. And the fact here, as we see, is that even the leaders seemed vulnerable, which is persuasive to us about the need for us, with humility, commonly, to test truth by the truth of the gospel, not by position, not by a person's influence, and not by a person's reputation. And what is so helpful here, and this is not actually going to be the subject of my message this morning, but what is so helpful here is to observe how these guys working through Acts 15 come to a resolution of the problem. And it's a combination of a number of things that we need to mature in our own life, in our own cultural context of problem solving. The first was the authenticity and the honesty of their communication of their personal experience. Experience does matter, of their spiritual experience. Secondly, you'll notice in this chapter, they went to the explanation of the scriptures. There was scriptural explanation. Thirdly, it was all done in an exemplary way in terms of the example of the character of Jesus in this process that was so fraught with personal challenge and difficulty and potential animosity. And finally, in their solution, where they are able, in this context, to work out a way to bless and encourage those who would be so easily offended. So we also see here a legitimate expediency in their situational and pastoral application of their conclusions. Now, what we need to remember, and Bo referred to this last week, was that the relational dynamics that showed up at this meeting in Jerusalem were really edgy. The main speakers did not all begin in the same place before this gathering. James and Paul would have been seen at different places by many, even perhaps opposite positions. And Peter, like Peter often did, he seemed to float around in the middle. Now, Galatians chapter 2 has to be read alongside Acts 15, because it serves as an important commentary that helps us to understand what the background to all this was coming in to this gathering. And we know from this passage that in humility and also great conviction, by the passage I'm referring to, Galatians 2, Paul describes how at an earlier time he'd gone up to visit the apostles who led the church in Jerusalem, no less than the three insiders, Peter, James, and John, who Paul describes as those reputed to be pillars. I have often wondered if he hasn't got his tongue in his cheek there. I mean, Paul knows he's, well, you know, they're reputed to be pillars. It's like, let's see if they really, there's a little edgy challenge being thrown out there. Now, the question is, why had he gone? Listen to the language. Because, here's Paul, because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. Now, what happens as a result of this conversation is that Paul and Barnabas get the equivalent of the thumbs up. It says they get the right hand of fellowship. Why? Again, listen carefully to the language. When they recognized the grace given to me. Just let me read Acts 15. Peter, why do you try to test God? Remember, this is all about the imposition of Jewish tradition, custom, particularly the dietary. Why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Now, after that account of him going, you know, sedately and humbly to visit Peter, James, and John, the story in Galatians 2 goes on to give a bruising account of what happened in Antioch when Peter went there. And if you can imagine, this Antioch bust-up is taking place between that first meeting when he goes and submits his stuff to the apostles and then the council in Acts 15. And it says, Paul, quote, opposed him, Peter, to his face because he was, quote, clearly in the wrong. And right at the beginning of Galatians, Paul had spoken of the one who called you by the grace of Christ. And he asserts that any dilution of this grace by any additive whatsoever is nothing less than, quote, a different gospel. He accused Peter of being, quote, afraid of the circumcision group. So faith has been displaced by fear, conviction by compromise, and confrontation, legitimate confrontation, by conciliation. And he calls Peter on it. Paul calls this his hypocrisy, that then becomes their hypocrisy in terms of who he encouraged and influenced. And this was nothing less than, quote, not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. He takes on Peter publicly, quote, in front of them all. And you might think, well, that was a bit rough. But don't forget that at the beginning of that chapter, when he went up to Jerusalem, it says he did it privately. He deliberately done it behind closed doors. But this is so important, and clearly there's still some problems with this. And so that's why he makes it a public confrontation. And then in verses 15 to 21, slip that into your meditation sometime this week, Paul delivers this brilliant summary of the gospel and what it means to be justified by faith and not by the law. And it culminates in these words, I do not set aside the grace of God. Now, as bad as Peter looks here, and as bad as he comes out of this with the doctrinal egg on his face, the fact that he speaks first in this leadership gathering in Acts 15 and the facts of spiritual truth that he actually speaks are extraordinary testimony as to why the Lord loved him so much. What humility this represents, especially as what he says is almost a verbatim repeat of what Paul had said to him, both in the earlier meeting in Jerusalem and at Antioch. Now, you know what's really interesting? It's at this point that Peter completely disappears from the narrative. And as many have commented, I think we can say his last great communication about grace was his last great work and foundational ministry for the church. Why? It's that key pivotal statement on which everything swings that I just read. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. Does that remind you of any other later statements? Like Romans 3:24, justified freely by his grace. Like Romans 11:6, if by grace, then it is no longer by works. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, Anne did not know I was going to speak on grace this morning. But if there was one operative word in our worship and scriptures that were shared this morning, it was the word grace. So sometimes that's really encouraging. I was encouraged and think, sometimes as pastors and your teachers, you need to know you're on the right track, you know. And I just felt so encouraged that that's exactly what we're going to explicate for a few minutes. And so I'm basically exegeting the worship. That's all. I mean, it's how it is. So I want to talk a little about that grace this morning, because it is based on this word of Peter and based on the rest of Acts. It is the strongest theological, spiritual undercurrent in the narrative of Acts. If I asked you what was so great about the early church, what would you say? The narrative gives us the answer to that question. It not only tells us what was great in and among the believers, it describes many things that were great in the secular context, like great amazement, chapter 3, verse 11, great disturbance, chapter 4, verse 2 and 19, 23, great fear, chapter 5, verse 5, great violence, chapter 24, verse 7, great dissension and dispute that arose, chapter 23, 10, and 28, 29. But what marked the greatness of the church? Again, the text, the narrative tells us there was great boldness, Acts 4, 29. Great power, 4, 33. Great numbers, 11, 21. Great wonders, 6, 8. Great joy, 8, 8 and 15, 3. But also great persecution, chapter 8, verse 1. However, there was something else that the narrative mentions that explains everything. In chapter 4, verse 33, we read this: great grace was upon them all. The mark of greatness of this community was that great grace was upon them all. Wouldn't that be a description to a spouse for personal life and community life? The grace described the character of leaders like Stephen, 6:8, full of grace and power. By the way, it's so important for those two things to be coupled. Grace without spiritual power can degenerate into that which is sentimental and nostalgic and even soft, even if it's nice. Power without grace is dangerous. It described all the good things that were happening. When the apostles saw what was going on left, right, and center in chapter 11, 23, the only way they could describe it is they said, "Oh, what the grace of God has done." It described discipleship in chapter 13, 43. They urged them to continue in the grace of God. The grace of God was just a euphemism for ongoing relationship with Jesus and the life of a disciple. It described and summarized the very nature and essence of the gospel, chapter 14, 3, the message of his grace. It described the experience of God's care and nurture. They were, chapter 15, 40, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. It described the experience of salvation. Christians were those who, by grace, had believed, chapter 18, 27. It described the mission and the call of the church, chapter 20, 24, the task of testifying to the gospel news, the good news of God's grace. It described the communication of both written scripture and spoken teaching in chapter 20, 32, the word of his grace. Great grace was upon them all. They were grace-soaked, grace-infused, grace-saturated. That was the abiding, overriding description of the lives of these people and their community. No wonder grace then in history has become such a popular name for churches. It's another thing to live up to it though, right? It's tough if you're called Grace Church and you're a bunch of legalists. I don't want to get sidetracked there at all. Just swallow it and move on. One of the great evangelical theologians of our generations, Jim Packer, simply summed it up and just said, "Hey, grace is the sum and substance of New Testament faith." Another great preacher used to sit under as a boy, Martin Lloyd-Jones, "Everything is of grace in the Christian life from the beginning to the very end." You know, the best way to say it is scripturally. It is the nature of the Godhead. Hebrews 10:29, God of all grace. Same chapter, Spirit of grace. the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 15:11. So the whole of New Testament theology is summed up in it. And it's been said that what justice is to law, or love is to marriage, grace is to Christianity. One observer and commentator, and it's an interesting fact, you know, I mean, it's very easy to say, well, we live in such licentious times and everything's loose and crazy and permissive and promiscuous and, you know, boom, 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 boom. But what is so ironic about the times we live in is that for all that apparent looseness, laxity, and, you know, living life by personal preference, we also live in an alarmingly squeamish, legalistic culture in terms of the self-made demands and rules that demand things. I mean, I always think of this when some politician is going through a hearing on the Hill. I mean, you almost have to be able to prove you have an immaculate conception in order to, you know, pass some of the suddenly imposed value frisk tests that are not actually the ones by which most of even those doing the questioning live their personal life. So, you know, legalism, don't think that just legalism and that rectitude, it's rooted in self-righteousness. And it might not express itself religiously, but that sense of self-approving rectitude is always with us in the human heart because we're legalists by nature. You know, we'll go to any extent to defend ourselves by way of law, anything to avoid the outrageousness of the subverting grace of the living God. One observer has commented, therefore, there's no need in Christendom more urgent than the need for a renewed awareness of what the grace of God really is. Now, many people have commented that part of our initial problem is actually with the word grace itself, because for many people, including many Christians, it seems to have become a weak word, weakened through neglect, maybe, through mistreatment, misunderstanding, mishandling, familiarity, sentimentality, and frankly, through bad theology. Many of you are C.S. Lewis buffs, and this is a point, actually, that Lewis interestingly took up, because he got a lot of criticism from the fact that he didn't use the word grace in Mere Christianity. And he replied, "I avoided the word grace because I thought it didn't carry much clear meaning to the uninstructed readers I had in view." And instead, he used the word help. So it's interesting. He was acknowledging that sort of, you know, iffiness about really understanding what grace was. You know, sometimes, how many of you have heard somebody asking God to give them grace? Anybody? All righty, confession time. How many of you have said, ever, God, give me grace? How many of you would be embarrassed if you had to stand up and say it in the tone in which you said it? Okay? Which implies a number of different, God, give me grace. You know, and that's when you're sort of rolling your eyes at somebody, usually, who's driving you nuts. And so when I hear someone asking God to give them grace, I'm tempted to ask them what they're asking for. What do they mean? Are they asking for time out, for a pick-me-up, for a refill, a little jump start, for some spiritual huff and puff, for a breather? Are they asking God to be let off the hook, for a bonus, for a reprieve, for some help to be self-controlled? Give me grace. Steve's out there asking God to give him grace just to get through this message, I know. Let's hope that takes them a little time to get that prayer answered. Anyway, look, given its usage by some, you would think it was some kind of magical, mystical, sweet essence, an impersonal religious force, some benevolent energy or some benign comforter. But on the other side, there are others who talk of grace with, in a way, such theological rectitude, such doctrinal rigor in their explanations and argumentations, that you're left thinking grace is more about doctrine than doxology, that it's more about some theological system than a personal savior. And I'm hopeful this morning that most of you listening to me have already had enough experience and enough explanation to agree with worshiping voices that you can't get within a yard of the gravitational pull of the grace of God without a mixture of all the abandoned affective emotional oohs and ahs. And the word amazing seems to pop up all the time. Amazing grace, of course. Lost in wonder, love and praise. And that's precisely Paul as he rockets into the grammatical stratosphere, trying to make his syntax lie down and behave itself, as he extols, for example, in the book of Romans, the wonders, the sheer wealth of God's grace. And that is why, down through the centuries, I've kept a sort of a fodder book wherever I come across people trying to define grace, all these definitions of grace. You know, and they're cute. Some of them are from great, great saints, but they really sound a bit wet. I mean, let me give you some examples. Grace is the freeness of love. Grace is young glory. I have no idea what that means. Grace is a ring of gold, and Christ is the diamond in that ring. There is no reason to be given for grace, but grace. Grace is glory militant, and glory is grace triumphant. Grace is the melody line of all of Scripture. Look, there's truth in all that. The bottom thing that all these guys agree on is, you know, catch a falling star and put it in your pocket. You have to come at this from every which way. And some of you, of course, often when you ask people to define grace, they come up with the well-known, the cute acrostic. What is it? What's the acrostic that's always used? God's riches at Christ's expense. That's cute, right? And many of you would probably have just said, look, it is the unmerited favor and love of God. And there is truth in that. But I love what one old saint wisely writes. Grace is something more than unmerited favor. Grace is something shown when there is positive demerit in the one receiving it. Did you get that? That's what's extraordinary about grace. It's not simply that it's unmerited. It's to somebody who's demerited. That's me. So it might be helpful for a few minutes to survey Scripture and get a glimpse of what the apostles go on to say as they unpack this description of believers in Acts 4. Great grace. What did that mean? What were the operations of that grace? What were the outcomes of that grace expected in life? In Romans 5, Paul is summarizing the consequences of our justification. The second one he mentions after peace with God is we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And this conveys two glorious truths. First, grace is the context in which we now live daily. And secondly, it is continuous. The continuous context of the country of grace for the believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, we live in a grace space. Now, in the Old Testament, that the apostles would have been so familiar with, which would have been explicated to them by Jesus, the meaning of the words used makes clear that God's acts of grace were divine responses that he was by no means bound to. So the Old Testament narrative history of those who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, like a Noah or a Moses, the awesome self-revelation of God as gracious and compassionate, the inescapable reality of God's grace that ones like Jonah had to confess when he sought to run and hide, the spray of the psalmist's praise that erupts whenever they encounter, experience, acknowledge the grace of God, the conviction and appeal of the prophets, right up to the end of the Old Testament, right into Malachi, pleading for the people to respond to a gracious God and to implore God to be gracious. What I'm saying is that the sheer rolling footage of redemptive history, with its red cord that runs through every frame, all of this cumulative, progressive covenant revelation builds like a pressure, it swells like a wave, and it breaks out in this angelic choir and crashes into history in the cry of an infant who is then immediately described in the Gospels as the fullness of grace. So it is no surprise that the opening birth story of the early church would carry the same truth and DNA, especially as it is written by Luke in his volume 1, Acts being volume 2, in volume 1 in his own gospel, in which he describes from the very beginning how the grace of God was upon Jesus. And John opens with the declaration that Jesus is full of grace. And from the fullness of that grace, we have all received, quote, grace upon grace. So from the beginning to the end of the New Testament, Jesus and grace are synonymous. Grace is in him. Grace is through him. So it is no wonder then that the evidential and essential mark of the early church was, say it with me, great grace was upon them all. And that is precisely why you'll find that before Christians were called Christians, euphemisms for them were grace-soaked. They were those who, quote, continued in the grace of God, and they were those who, by grace, had believed. Keep thinking in the back of my mind, you know, the lines of that old hymn, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Now look, pastors like me, pastor teachers like me, that we're always looking for ways to take a wide range of points, a wide range of scriptures, bring them together in a more easily assimilated form. We think we're doing it in a more easily assimilated form. Okay, don't pop our bubble. The simplest ordering when it comes to the subject of grace, traditionally through the centuries, has been to put grace into two categories. What's called common grace, which is the favor that God shows all people, the rain on the just and the unjust, and what has been called saving grace, the favor expressed to those who experience the blessings of Christ's work on the cross, reap the fruits of the actions of God in the resurrection and through the indwelling Holy Spirit. John Wesley was the first one who spoke of what he identified as three workings of grace. The first he called prevenient. The word prevenient basically means come before. So Wesley argued that God places a capacity in every heart to enable a response of recognition to God's grace. The second category he talked about was accepting grace or justifying grace, which is what we'd call conversion, new life in Christ. And the third category he called sustaining or what we'd call sanctifying grace. In other words, having accepted God's grace, Wesley would argue we then grow and mature by sustaining grace. So Christians should avail themselves of and participate in the means of grace. And he preached about a continuing experience of repentance and faith, quote, in order for our continuance and growth in grace. How many of you know that without doing too much, you can become a miserable old beggar? Anybody know that? That's our default position. We're ungracious by our nature, which is why we need that supernatural work of the Spirit to give us the Spirit of Christ, full of grace, full of grace, grace upon grace. So what is this great grace? How can we capture the range of it? How can we affirm the emphasis of the Acts narrative? So for the sake of brevity, I'm going to just give you a... It started off as a top 10 list and it ended up as a top 15. But you don't need to take notes. I'm going to print this out for you in the pastoral letter, like a little study guide, okay? And if you need to take notes, because that's how you learn, by writing it out or whatever, it'll reinforce it to you. So I'm not saying abandon your notes. For those of you who aren't taking any notes... you'll be glad for the pastoral letter. Okay. And by the way, I'm going to summarize a number of operations of this great grace in the life of a believer. And I've thrown in some alliteration. The alliteration is for free. It is actually a gracious act. Number one, are you with me? Okay, now I'm not giving you any feelies here. I'm not giving you any sort of anecdotal. I haven't got time to give you anecdotal stories. I'm just going to give you the scriptural truth of how it describes it. Is that all right with you? Okay? If this is true, you don't need to worry about feelings. I don't want to get sidetracked here. But where there is no grace, there is no gratitude. You can get the best worship band in the world. If there isn't a heart that is responding to the overwhelming grace of God, all you're left with is the words of the song that you're singing. And maybe a good tune. It's one of the reasons I think in the church, I'll just speak it out for myself, and you know, we talk about this with worship. It's one of the reasons, maybe, and I don't think it's just the way I'm wired. I have to have in my life open spaces for free worship. Because there's something about the working of the grace of God in us that we just want to articulate our way. I mean, you know, I adore Celia, right? You know? I don't want to keep giving the Hallmark cards. I want to write. I want to talk. I want to get stretched on how I can begin to talk about what overwhelms me. And it's why grace requires things of us at the place of expression and worship. All those in favor say aye. Aye. All righty, I'm relieved. I'm beginning to wonder there. Okay, number one, are you with me? Let's move. Number one, saving grace, Acts 15:11. But what is interesting is part of this experience of saving grace in Scripture, Paul develops in Titus 2:11. Listen to this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God has only just begun its work at that point, because he says it goes on to teach us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, there's a challenge, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By grace, we have been saved with no additives. And yet, it makes total sense why we'd want to give the additives. It makes total sense why penance would be attractive to us. Because what it means is we have something we can do to put it right. There's something we bring to it. There is nothing we can bring to it. I think it was Lewis who said, you know, Christ gives us, his definition, Christ gives us something for nothing. And then he paused. He says, oh, he gives us everything for nothing. Number two, securing grace. Listen to Scripture, Romans 5:1-2. This grace in which we stand. 1 Peter 5, the true grace of God, stand firm in it. This pure, unmerited favor of God. It is so hard for us to get to grips with this in a culture where we're consumed by our own self-worth and basically our own worthiness. It makes it so hard for us to receive the grace of God. It's too good to be true. Get over it. It is. And as I've often said, talking about the grace of God to people, it's so outrageous that almost when you get to the furthest edges you can get to describe it, you sort of come out sounding like a universalist liberal. You don't mean to, but words run out at this outrageous acceptance of the living God. And of course, the failure to understand that is what sets us up for the constant accusation, condemnation of the enemy. That, you know, the basic lie is that, you know, rivers of Calvary, isn't it? You know, that's cute, that's nice. But, you know, frankly, most of the time, there's just not enough water in it, is there? It's deficient somehow. Something else is going to be needed. Absolute lie. Number three, sanctifying grace. This is grace's work in us, daily growing us, maturing, promoting, encouraging, effecting our progress in faith and godliness. Listen to Paul speaking to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:12. We have conducted ourselves in the world, especially in our relationships with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We've done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's, say it, his grace, operative all the time, conforming me. Number four, I'm going to call it serving grace or stewarding grace. 1 Peter 4:10, use your gifts to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace. When we cease to be operative, when we sort of get into that selfish individual, when we're not serving the body, when we're not serving people, we're basically refusing to steward the grace of God. It's a sin against grace before it's ever a sin against them. The grace of God given to me to be a minister, says Paul. It's his only understanding of enablement. And he sums up his ministry to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. If only I may finish the race, complete the task of testifying to this amazing grace. Number five, I'm going to call this sharing grace. Paul talks in Ephesians 3:2 about the grace given to me for you. All of you share in God's grace with me. What a wonderful description of fellowship. What a wonderful description of normative relationship in the body of Christ. You know, how shocking that we actually not only appear to one another sometimes, but actually appear to a watching world as so ungracious. Number six, I'm going to call this sending grace. You know, grace will get out there. The callings of God. Paul's testimony, God called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son in me. It was his only understanding of the missionary journeys that he took. Number seven, they're all important. This is so important, supplicating grace. Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, describes the Holy Spirit as the spirit of grace and supplication. I dealt with that in detail when I did a mini-series on the Holy Spirit and asking. But it's the throne of grace that we come to when we pray, to find grace to help us in our time of need. And it's interesting that in Acts of the Apostles, that description of great grace being upon them followed a time of prayer. Prayer, the intimacy of communication with the Lord, was the context in which grace was received. Ask for it. Number eight, are you still with me? Supporting grace or supplying grace. One of the great Reformed theologians of Princeton, B.B. Warfield, speaking on Acts 9:11, talked about the way that Paul was actually, in his conversion, he's praying alone, and he's being prepared at the place of prayer to receive the grace that's going to come to him through the ministration of Ananias. So it's really interesting that, you know, the work of the Holy Spirit is so committed to this grace process that he'll use something like prayer to prepare you for grace. And other things will start happening in your life which become the provision of that grace. And Warfield had a wonderful saying. He said, prayer adjusts the heart for the influx of grace. How many of you found that? Because we find grace at the time of asking need. Number nine. Boy, this would be nice as a 24-hour experience. Speaking grace. Grace is operative in our communication of self. Grace those who listen, Ephesians 4:29. Let your conversation be full of grace seasoned with salt, Colossians 4:6. In other words, our speech, our grace speech, has favor as well as flavor. And let me just tell you, just on a personal note, don't underestimate this. Don't underestimate the power of graciousness that comes out of your lips in Jesus' name. We live in a culture of contempt and anger. I don't know if a book's been written on it, but I'm tempted to write a book on the culture of contempt. The roots of disdain are so deep. Grace. How many of you found it doesn't take much to be gracious? You have to make some decisions. You have to first make a decision to be humble.
You might not be presenting your case. You're not standing untruth. Grace doesn't speak untruth. It's grace and truth. But it's very rarely with anybody or any situation you can't find something to bless. You can't find something to connect with the grace of God. All those in favor say aye. Aye. Keep grace. It's speaking grace.
Number 10. It's also singing grace with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, grace in the hearts of God. That's what I was saying earlier about worship. Worship is essentially an expression of the effect of the grace of God in our life, expressed in the gratitude of our worship. So, frankly, I don't care how it expresses itself. If it's liturgical, non-liturgical, hymnody, improvised, really at that point, who cares? God can't get enough of it. Different styles maybe fit different temperaments. I'm not going to go to the stake for that.
Although I think some people who are English who worship like this
maybe need to open their mouths a little wider like some Americans sometime and let some stuff out.
Praise the Lord. I want to do a charismatic pogo right there. Number 11. It's what Wesley referred to, sustaining grace. And this is, we've all experienced this. This is this ministration of the Father that we were singing about in times of need. And I appreciate it. Chris read the scripture out to Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. It just saves a lot of our time trying to mend our own weakness. We try and sort out the weakness to make it strong and never invite the grace of God into it. And therefore, it's always a natural struggle. Let us approach the throne of grace. I read that. And God gives grace, 1 Peter 5. Number 12, it's what I'm going to call staying grace. And by staying, I'm not referring here to the idea of an abiding grace that always stays, because it does. But in the sense of staying the hand of judgment. And I'm adding this one because the grace of God is not just manifested in what he does do, but in what he doesn't do. For example, delay judgment. And maybe I can stretch something else under this category. God's grace is manifest in what he gives and what he allows, in what he provides, but it's also manifest in what he disallows and what he prohibits. The word that commands us not to is a staying word of grace. Stop, halt, no further. Do not transgress. Do not move that boundary stone. Thou shalt not. It's crucial to understand the law as an expression of God's love and grace. He loves us so much that he commands us not to engage that which he knows will destroy us and separate us from him. And it's interesting, the beginning of the story in Genesis, all the trees we read, provision of grace. Except prohibition of grace. Equally evidences of grace. And so you could argue that the fall is fundamentally a sin against grace. So there is grace in the giving, but there's also grace manifested in the staying of things, the withholding, the taking away of those things that are not going to promote spiritual growth in grace. Are you with me? Number 13, suffering grace. Grace and suffering. Grace, the experience of grace, often brings God's goodness in a way that does not at first feel good to us. Philippians 1:29, very interesting scripture. It has been granted. The word granted there is literally the word graced. It has been graced for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Number 14, nearly there. I'm going to use the word suffusing because it means to come up from within like a well. Maybe the word saturating is a good word. Saturating grace, suffusing grace. Paul talks about the grace that is in me, the grace that dwells within, the indwelling spirit of grace that he says overflows. This grace that not just changes us, but makes us in turn overflow with graciousness. Because the summary word in it all, number 15, is sovereign grace. Grace might reign through righteousness in us, Romans 5:21. Now, clearly, just throwing out a big wide net like that, as a sort of study outline, a few scriptural quotes. I've at least given some sufficient information to dispel any notion that grace is somehow a sweetly benign or something that is helpful now and again. Grace is not a commodity. It's not a thing. It's the very active, engaging presence and personality of God in our lives and circumstances. Invasion, infusion is what we should be thinking about. Grace is power. It's penetration. It's communication. Every expression is proactively an expression of the nature of God ministering to the needs of man, particularly us. It's strong grace, according to the New Testament. It's a strong brew. And those who experience it come out grace-intoxicated, God-centered, God-adoring. Which leads me to say this. Okay, so after all these different expressions and purposes of the way grace manifests itself that I've mentioned, saving, securing, strengthening, sanctifying, serving, stewarding, sharing, sending, supplicating, supporting, supplying, speaking, singing, sustaining, staying, suffering, suffusing, sovereign grace. After all these glorious operations, have we finished? The key question, actually, is who is grace for? And my next question is it really all about me? In a nutshell, to understand grace, you've got to understand that at the end of the day, grace is for God. Let me explain. Grace is for God. We live in a pretty self-absorbed culture, including Christian culture. Our decisions are suited to what works best for us, pleases us, conforms to our preferences, supports our traditions and perceptions, fits our comfort zones, and on and on. This is true of often how we choose our churches, our missions, our vocations, how we express our spirituality. And it raises an important point. Do we need God to experience this grace we need? Or do we need grace to experience the God we desire? John Piper's put it this way. Is the ultimate treasure the grace of God? Or is it the God of grace? It's a key question he's asking, and it all has to do with who's at the center. What is the ultimate object and purpose of grace? Gratify me or glorify God? Is the main issue that I receive grace's works or that God receives my grateful because graceful worship? And as simple and foundational as this is, I would argue it's probably the most ignored truth. All Christian doctrine starts with the doctrine of who God is. Evangelism, it's about his nature before it's about my need. And this is true for the doctrine of grace. Again, quoting Piper, we cherish grace because it brings us to God rather than cherishing God because he brings us grace. In other words, our worship is about the God of grace, not primarily about the work of grace, described by all those fine words beginning with S. So every which way you look at grace, any description of grace, is just basically a revelation of the nature and heart of God towards you. It's grace is utterly God-horizoned. It's God-focused. It's God-centered. Grace's ultimate homing instinct is the glory of God. And when God's life and love wash over us and spill over us and soak us, we understand that as grace. Grace is never other to himself. Not surprisingly then, the primary response that God wants to receive for the manifestations of his grace is our joyous, unbridled, celebratory worship, more than a study on grace and more than this sermon. When grace appears to be satisfying our needs, what it is really doing is inviting us to be satisfied with God, the grace giver, and to satisfy him with our loving and obedient and grateful worship. It's a great day when you discover that your satisfaction is not at odds with God's glorification. And being satisfied by the workings of grace, precisely because it is grace and not of ourselves, sort of immediately turns our hearts to the Lord, joy unspeakable. So grace is ultimately about the satisfaction of God. So that's why I say again, how can people talk about God's grace sometimes so overly solemnly and seriously and then be so tongue-tied and constipated when it comes to worship? It may mean the understanding of grace, of sovereign grace, is less perfect and less maybe rigorous than is thought. Grace establishes that it's all about God. And the grace of God in the cross is so that He, God, might first be just, and that He might first be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Not only that we might be justified, the very ministrations of grace in the cross and the resurrection and the gospel that delivers this poor man from his death and his sin, his condemnation and judgment, have to do with not just rescuing me from something, but recovering me for someone. Let me just close with these observations based on a different question. Given the overwhelming operation of the unmerited love and mercy of God in our lives, what operates against that grace? What interferes with that grace? This is at the heart of the Acts 15 problem. And I can only do a quick hit and run on this. Because the problem in Acts 15 about coming up with other additives to qualify, which ended up diluting the grace of God, is always with us, continues to manifest itself in the church. You see, grace is not only received, it is also resisted. It's not only invited, it is rejected. It's not only beloved, it can be betrayed. It's not only delighted in, it can easily be devalued. I've dealt with this in a fuller way in other series, but I'm going to throw out a series of scriptures which remind us it's just not all sweetness and light. 2 Corinthians 6:1, scripture number one, don't receive God's grace in vain. And what Paul is presenting here is this awful possibility that the riches of grace can sort of get personally bankrupted by just as drifting away from the first principles of the gospel. And he's dealing here with a watered-down message that satisfies them but displeases the Father. And it's just a warning against the vanity of life that leads us into this ungracious backsliding, the dilution of faith and the dilution of godly zeal. Second scripture, 2 Corinthians 8:6. Bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. What's this about? There are acts, there are calls on our life, there are assignments, we've all received them. There are works of God's grace that we're invited to share and obey and participate in that we know can be left unfinished. We begin well, we don't finish. God is into finishing. And Paul is reminding them that these incompletions that become terminal procrastinations, these incomplete obediences, and of course we're brilliant at camouflaging them as delay or, you know, going through the motions. But he's pointing out, he said, you know, it's against grace. Third scripture, Galatians 5:4. You have fallen away from grace. And this is a description of the Galatian church that started well but hasn't stuck with God's track meet and God's race. And they're starting to accept again traditions and frisk tests for acceptance that just were not godly, the approval of men rather than the approval of God. It became a mix and match faith, and they're back into the whole, you know, you've got to be circumcised, to which Paul says, then there's no need for Christ. Number four. Hebrews 10:26, the sin against grace, if we deliberately, willfully keep on sinning, treating, the scripture says, an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him and has insulted, the language is strong, insulted the spirit of grace. Scripture 5, Hebrews 12:15, see to it that none of you misses the grace of God. And it gives an example here. It's a root of bitterness that has been allowed to fester in someone's life, not just defiling them, but the scripture says it ends up defiling many. It's antithetical to the cleansing of grace. Something's happened, and instead of appropriating the grace of God, maybe to forgive, this root has grown and thrived. And of course, we're given the example of Esau, and very strong language is used here. There are sexual overtones to it. The word pornos is used, from which we get our word pornography, but it's strong because it's trying to present the consequences when we resist the working of grace. And Esau did it over something that seemed so little. You know, a plate of pottage, it seemed so unfair. But his sin was against grace. He didn't respect the grace of God's promises to the people of God. He didn't respect the grace of God's inheritance or the grace of God's faithfulness to previous generations. And that's why it is such a tragedy when anyone allows their life to be redirected from the grace of God for something so insubstantial, like another buck or like another orgasm or whatever it happens to be. It's such a pain. It's such a huge consequence. He traded the gourmet grace of God for a bowl of stew. Yeah, it's a heavy word, but it just invites us. Grace invites us to the safe place to deal with the things that are the wrong trades, the unrighteous exchanges in our life. For the same way, it invites us to deal with that which frustrates grace. And number six is Jude, verse 4. It talks about changing the grace of God into a license for immorality. This is the first of what traditionally are dealt with the two main enemies of grace. It's often called, you know, theologically antinomianism, which is basically anti-law. It was a term coined by Luther. And you may say, I thought this was about things that were against grace, not the law. Loving obedience of God's law flows out of an experience of saving grace. The law defines sin and becomes a means, not of receiving grace, but of revealing our need for it. Law is not junk. It remains the standard of righteousness, but grace is the source of righteousness. Grace that is then twisted to become the allowance for whatever I want to do is premised on a low view of sin, a disregard for God's holiness, and an insult to the cross, which is why it's presented as a sin against grace. And the final statement, which really is a companion to Acts 15, because Paul gives this statement in Galatians 2 when he's dealing with these issues. He says, I do not frustrate, I don't set aside the grace of God. And Paul goes to explain how this was done, that acceptance by God or righteousness could be achieved any other way than the way of the gospel, the way of Christ, the way of the cross. What a terrible thing it is to frustrate the grace of God by seeking any other means of righteousness or any idea that we can recommend ourselves any other way. And one of the things we need to catch from the early church, I think, is this heart to mature in our understanding of what the grace of God is for, but who the grace of God is for. And when you live in that kind of grace, there's an increase of sensitivity of heart to that which misses the grace or frustrates the grace or insults the grace, or ignores the grace. Let me close with this. Going back to Peter's speech in Acts 15, the book of Proverbs opens with a gorgeous image of a garland of grace on our necks. Peter's concern is about putting on the necks of the disciples, not a garland of grace, but a yoke. The choice that is presented to the early church is between a yoke of bondage or a garland of grace. The yoke was a powerful image for a Jew. It had a long history as a metaphor in the Pentateuch and in the prophets. It was the ultimate symbol of bondage and control, of pain, subjugation, loss of freedom. And their early history was defined by, quote, the yoke of the Egyptians, Exodus 6:6. And consequently, what was definitive of God's character and power? In God's words, I broke the bar of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high, Leviticus 26:13. So the broken yoke becomes the image of deliverance from any bondage. You've got to understand that any bondage, the sort of things we deal with in our lives, the stuff we deal with in healing prayer, any bondage is against grace. Any deliverance brings you into a fresh experience of the grace of God towards you. It's a recovery of grace. Ezekiel makes it plain. God breaks the bar of the yoke. And it's interesting, throughout our history, Israel's sin and its consequences are always summarized by this image. Israel yoked themselves to Baal, the yoke of Assyria, the yoke of oppression, the yoke of Babylon. And in Lamentations, that no stronger outcry of grief, second probably only to the crucifixion. My sins have been bound into a yoke. Peter in Acts 15 and Paul, talking about the same issue in Galatians 5:1, use the same image. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. And he's already said standing firm is in the grace. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. What is the result of this bondage? You have fallen away from grace. What am I saying? What did I take a long time to say? The confrontation in Acts 15, this pivotal moment determining the future life of the church, the pivot on which it was going to swing. Will we wear the spiritual garland of grace or the religious yoke of bondage? Can we say, for personal life and community life, with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, his grace to me was not without effect? The best place maybe for me to end is the very end of the Bible. Do you know how the Bible ends? Don't cheat. Don't look at it. I'll tell you. Revelation 22, 21. We've been through this journey. I mean, how are we going to wrap this thing up? The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. You know, the sky's falling apart, the world's falling apart. Nothing holds, the center does not hold. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with the people of God. Just bow your heads as we pray. Let me invite the worship team up. He has shown me favor unending. Let's pray. We're going to close. We haven't with an old worship song we haven't sung for years. I give thanks. He has shown me favor unending. If you need to come and pray at the altar, or you need prayer, encouragement before you go. If you need a touch of the grace of God in your life. If you need to confess your resistance or frustration or missing of grace. If you need those lies of unworthiness to be settled, they stop you receiving the grace and being gracious. You need a fresh work of the grace of God for graciousness in your life. Any yoke you bear, is to challenge your freedom in the grace of God. God has broken the bar of bondage. Grace, grace, grace. And so we sang that song right at the beginning, which came out of the Father series years ago, The Prodigal Son. You know, the prodigal son is just like us. We've gone through all our liturgical confessions. We're ready to even say it all. And it's, we don't recover grace by virtue of our confession. Not even that. So great is the grace of God. As you know, the father ran to him. He couldn't even get it out of his mouth. He didn't even get his confession out. Because the father's grace and responsiveness was not contingent upon the confession. And that's why we all say here at COC, the kiss of the Father precedes the confession. It's about who God is, not even what my confession is, as true as it is. Anyway, Open heaven, open altar. Come. If you need to pray, settle something, ink it in, just feel free to come. Let's stand and sing. And let's let this be singing grace as we close the service. Put some conviction up into this. He has shown you favor unending. Hallelujah.